Let us then turn once more to the book of Psalms, where we read first Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then to the third psalm, which is the subject of our present study, to Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we are considering this third psalm, another of the autobiographical psalms connected by God the Holy Spirit for us with events in the life of David, and this in particular belonging to that most distressing period in his history when his own son Absalom had mounted a coup against his reign, and he, David, was obliged to flee from Jerusalem to save his life. And we said that this particular coup was of a special pain or distress for poor David because of the circumstances and nature of it. The fact that Absalom, to whom he had shown such clemency and from whom he had perhaps spared the death penalty, should reward it in such a form as this, that Absalom should broach his rebellion under that veil of spirituality, pretending that he had some service or worship of God to perform, which was, of course, nothing of the kind. The fact that Absalom did it when, ordinarily speaking, he was the heir to the throne anyway. The fact that he did it with no recognition or regard to what he owed to his father in those things the fact that in his rebellion he waylaid and carried off so many other persons, both ignorantly or willingly made his followers, and that this was the context of the rebellion, I suggest, made it harder for David to bear than almost any other of the oppositions or the opponents whom he had faced down at previous stages in his life. We saw then that these things being so, David's concern in reflecting upon it were the spiritual implications for himself. And the implication of these attacks and assaults, that perhaps the promises spoken to him were at an end and the reign which he enjoyed was over and the divine favor in which he had rejoiced was withdrawn, and that it might be the case that there was no longer any help for his soul in God. And yet, as we considered and will go on to see, this for the true Christian can never be the case. For whilst their physical circumstances and their practical situation and their bodily condition and their natural life may be threatened or lost, their soul is secure. And whilst help may not be forthcoming from any other quarter, there is always help for them in God. We also reflected upon the remarkable details given us of David's exit from Jerusalem, how that the route that he chose took him over the brook Kidron and into the Mount of Olives, the very course, albeit in the opposite direction, which generations later would bring the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem in the throes of his sufferings and in the passion which he was to endure. And the parallels here are striking, as we considered that even as David was in about the location afterward of the Garden of Gethsemane, news came to him of one of the greatest betrayals of all, that one of his most trusted counselors, namely Ahithophel, had taken Absalom's side and was likewise turned against him. And we reflected how that the Lord's people, whether historically or whether presently or in the future, when they suffer such afflictions, when they endure the turning against them of those whom they loved and trusted, when they are forsaken by those whom they have previously enjoyed the fellowship of, and when all men forsake them and flee, as they did for the Lord, we are in company with him, and we have fellowship in his sufferings in that respect, which can shine a light even into the darkest and most distressing and personal of circumstances. Well, these things having been considered, let us make a passing reference again to the second book of Samuel and observe how matters proceeded now for David. I did not take this as our main public reading, as I would like just to dip into various of the details which are given us here, although I would encourage you to read it in its entirety at your leisure, because it makes for gripping reading, not least those who claim the Bible to be inaccessible or dull or boring have clearly never read it, for the details here are incredibly dramatic and the narrative very fast-paced. So David, as we learn, is in a tiny minority, so much so that he cannot even give consideration to mounting a defense of Jerusalem. It is evident to him and those around him that the vast majority of the populace have been carried along by Absalom's rebellion and have been taken in by his charming ways and by his almost celebrity status, and that they largely back his claim to the throne in contradiction to that of David, who is now obliged to flee. But exactly in which direction they ought to flee or how far they will need to go, this is unclear. And so David is fleeing from Jerusalem. He has taken his immediate family members, and there is a detachment of the armed forces that are loyal to him, Joab and Abishai, those two brothers who commanded different regiments of his army. They have come too, and they are leaving Jerusalem, and they are heading eastward to escape from Absalom, and indeed to escape from the general populace, who it might be expected at any moment might turn upon them. And no doubt in the face of these betrayals, David would almost be surprised at nothing and would not put it past anyone to now turn against him and declare for Absalom and become his inveterate enemy almost in a moment. And perhaps if there were any persons to be most suspected and to be most doubtful of under these circumstances, it might be those who were not themselves natural-born Israelites at all, but belonged to other tribes or other nations. And we learn that various such persons formed a part of the population of the land at this time, and not least, of course, we remember the case of Uriah the Hittite. And you recall that the Hittites belonged to a heathen nation that formerly occupied the land of Canaan and who were not ordinarily or naturally speaking amongst the Lord's people, yet nevertheless it is clear that Uriah, who belonged to that line of descent, had nevertheless been a faithful and honorable, very noble soldier in the armies of David. And there were others like him, it seems. And several times in the history of David and his armies, we read of two groups of individuals, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And the exact ethnic origin of these peoples is a subject of some debate. And yet it has been suggested that the Kerethites might have been Cretans and might have originated from the island of Crete, and that the Pelethites similarly might have been another tribe that occupied the sea coasts of Canaan and were thus associated with other seafaring people such as the Sidonians and those from Tyre or the Phoenicians. But nevertheless, some of these had served in David's armies and had lived in Israel, as too, remarkably, had some of the Philistines, David's arch enemies, not so many years ago. Yet nevertheless, there were certain Philistine detachments that had joined David's forces, despite what might have been thought their natural antipathy towards him. Well, we can well imagine that if David was suspicious of betrayal by any at this time, he might have feared most for such characters like that. These hired mercenaries or these free foreign forces within his own armies. And yet we read remarkably in 2 Samuel 15 verse 17, the king went forth and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. These are, of course, Philistines from the city of Gath. That is where the name originates. The Gittites, 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. And the king is amazed that these whom he perhaps expected would owe him no real loyalty and might be the first to defect or to disappear or to absent themselves should instead stick with him. So much so, verse 19, then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may, return thou, and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee. David effectively grants this man and his detachment honourable discharge. He says, of all people, I can hardly expect you to stay loyal in these circumstances. You may turn and leave, and there would be no hard feelings about that. Verse 21, and Ittai the Gitt answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely, in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. And so in the face of all this defection and betrayal and opposition, here is a little ray of light, and here are these 600 persons of the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, who against all expectation have remained loyal to David and have stuck with him. And now all the people are passing over the brook Kidron, and you will notice that these passages over water are mentioned, because, of course, these presented moments of great peril. Bodies of water could only be passed either by means of bridges or fords or stepping stones, and these were perhaps the moments when they most feared that there might be an attack, that they might be prevented in their flight, that there might be enemies awaiting to ambush them. But they come to the brook Kidron, and the people are able to pass over the brook Kidron, and they escape over there. And David is perhaps looking at this little band of people who remain faithful to him, passing over this brook Kidron, and towards the rear of the column, there come Zadok and the Levites and Abiathar, another of the priests. And these few godly men, to their credit, have shown great concern for the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant ordinarily was kept in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of the temple, and yet it had obviously occurred to these men that Absalom, such a godless and reckless individual, might despoil the temple, that the Ark of the Covenant might be endangered, and so they took it upon themselves to remove it from the temple, which, of course, they were authorized to do uniquely of all the inhabitants of Israel. There was this one family of the Levites who had that charge to carry the Ark of God when this was required, and they were evidently taking great pains to do it properly in a God-honoring way. You remember the errors David had made at a former time in bringing it to Jerusalem. They would not make those mistakes again. And yet, as David observes the ark being carried out of the city, he is faced with a dilemma, and he is not sure whether this is the right thing to do or not. And he says to Zadok and to Abiathar and these priests that if they be willing to go back to the city, which might be a great risk to themselves and to their lives if they were known to be loyal to David, but if they were willing to hazard themselves and to go back to the city and to take the Ark of the Covenant there, then David would consider that a great service, because they could also be undercover agents, so to speak, for him in Jerusalem, and might be able to communicate with him if the need arose, even though this was at great risk to themselves. But very nobly, these men, Zadok and Abiathar, and their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, agree to stay in the city and to take the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And at this point, we can see how that the spiritual implications of these events were preying upon David's mind, and how he really didn't know how to interpret them, or what they might mean for himself and his relationship with God. He says here in verse 25 of chapter 15, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And so we can see the doubt and the dismay and the despair which is creeping into David's thinking here. He hardly knows what to make of these circumstances and such a majority of the land turned against him. And then added to which we have at the end of chapter 15 the case of Ahithophel's betrayal. But then this is countered almost immediately when David meets an old friend. He meets an individual called Hushai the Archite. And this denotes that he came from a little town in the tribe of Ephraim and had evidently a past association with David, has evidently heard what is happening, and has intentionally come to meet David on purpose, and comes in a state of great sorrow himself, with his coat rent and earth upon his head, in verse 32. Now, it seems that this man, Hushai the Archite, was perhaps an aged fellow, because though he would have loved to travel with David and to go into exile with him if necessary, in verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what thing soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. So here is another man who, for whatever reason, was unable to travel with David in an eastwardly direction, agrees also to adventure his own life and return to Jerusalem, where he is told of the identity of four others upon whom he may rely and in whom he may trust. And they determine they will go back to Jerusalem to see what they may do there, even though this was a perilous course indeed for them to take. So here is another little ray of light for David. There has been the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites sticking with him against all expectation. There has been Hushai the Archite. There has been Zadok and Abiathar and their sons, who were no doubt a great comfort to David in these things. But this is not the end of it, because now in chapter 16, they have passed over the Mount of Olives and they are still heading away eastward. And now they meet another character from a former stage in David's life, and this is Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, to whom David had shown great favor. And because Mephibosheth had this disability, David appointed that Ziba, this servant, and his sons should manage Mephibosheth's lands for him. And this they had been doing. And now this man, Ziba, comes and meets David with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And here is another remarkable favor, an act of goodness shown to David by Ziba. And although we don't have time to explore it, Ziba might have had some ulterior motives and might have been trying to double-cross Mephibosheth at this moment, but that's a separate story. Nevertheless, it was a great relief to David. They had had to flee Jerusalem with what little they could carry, but now here was someone coming to meet with supplies and with provisions. And so it is that David and his little band continue to move eastward, and now they are supplied with food and drink, so to speak. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the forces with him have walked into Jerusalem unopposed. And then at the council of Ahithophel, Absalom behaves himself in a most disgraceful and immoral manner, in a scandalous manner, which Ahithophel considers will serve to show a very immediate breach with David, and thinks it might strengthen the people's resolve in their opposition against David. And then Absalom wants to know, well, what shall we do next? And Ahithophel, it seems, who was quite a clever individual, was quite a tactician, it seems, says, well, look, David and his band, they are still quite small at the moment. They can't have got very far. You can send a small detachment after them. It'll probably be enough. You can catch them before they get any further. You can eradicate them. You can destroy them. And that will be an end of it. You will have the upper hand. And so it might have been, except for the fact, of course, that David's undercover agent, this Hushai the Archite, is also there. And he, to honor the promise he has made to David, advises a different course of action. And he says, well, actually, the likes of David and Joab and Abishai and the household divisions that have gone with them, they are quite a force to be reckoned with. They are valiant men. They are likely to put up a fight. And if you try and tackle them whilst they're on the run, they are likely to turn and to attack like a bear robbed of its whelps. Hushai says, I don't advise Ahithophel's course of action. I think you should take time. Chapter 17, verse 11, I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. Hushai says, really, you need to get as many men as you can and lead them in person, because that way you're more assured to get the victory. And you can do it yourself and be seen to be the champion of the hour, and that will further support your cause. But of course, Hushai is giving this contrary counsel for ulterior reasons, because of course he sees that Ahithophel's counsel ordinarily is very sound and would likely succeed and could mean the death of David and the end of David and his few companions. But by advising that Absalom wait and build up a much larger force, it buys David and his companions some time. And so Hushai then speaks to Zadok and Abiathar to tell them what he's doing and what his plan is. They speak to Jonathan and Ahimaaz, their sons, and tell them to run eastward to catch up with David and to warn him what is being planned and to tell him he's got a little window of opportunity. They must press on eastward. They must make good their escape over the River Jordan before Absalom has time to come up against them. And these two sons of the priests have a narrow escape themselves. They are hidden briefly in a well and evade being captured by their pursuers. They get to David and they tell him, you're going to have to go further. You're going to have to cross over the Jordan. You're going to need to make good your escape. And so this is what they plan to do. They went and told King David, chapter 17, verse 21, and they said to David, arise and pass quickly over the water, for thus has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. And here you see is the wonder of it, is the miracle of it. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. So remarkably, although Absalom might so easily have cut them off at the brook Kidron, they got over there and escaped. And though he might so easily have caught up with them before they got to Jordan, he was deferred from that purpose and dissuaded from that purpose by Hushai. And just when the crossing of the Jordan was such a vulnerable moment, and David and his companions could so easily have been ambushed and slain, they all escape over, and not a single person of their little band is left behind. They make it over Jordan in safety. And then in verse 27, there is another wonderful little event here. It came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim. So he continues to go eastward and somewhat northward to this place, Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is weary and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. And so here, once again, is another completely unexpected and unprecedented act of kindness shown to David by these three particular characters who were clearly either merchantmen or men of wealth or men of industry and had these resources at their disposal. One of them, you notice, is an Ammonite. The other towns that are mentioned here may not have been populated by Israelites. These others may have belonged to heathen races too, yet nevertheless they come out in David's support and they supply this abundance of provisions for him right when it was needed, when the people were thirsty and hungry and had now arrived in the wilderness, the desert that lay to the east of Jordan. And this is another remarkable token for David. And the language of Psalm 3, which we now turn to, I believe shows to us how this little succession of events began to change David's outlook on his situation. When this rebellion had erupted, and when the vast majority of the land seemed turned against him, and when he could not even sensibly mount any kind of defense, but flight seemed the only option available, David began to despair. He began to think that the implication of it all was that there was no help for his soul in God. He began to question his own standing with the Lord. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. This seems to have been his original frame of mind. But now there had been the Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, there had been Zadok and Abiathar and their sons, there had been Hushai the Archite, there had been Ziba meeting them with provisions at one point, unlooked for, and now they had had this escape over Jordan and left not one of their company behind. They had not been opposed, they had fled successfully and evacuated successfully. And now here on the farther side of Jordan are three more unexpected friends who bestow these gifts upon them for their help. And look at the language of Psalm 3 and how this also seems to turn around between verses 2 and 3, where there is this word Selah, a rest or a pause in the music, which also corresponds with a shift in the language. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. If God says he finds no favor in me any longer, then what can I say? Here I am, let him do with me as he sees fit. And now, after this succession of little tokens, he says, verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. These few little evidences along the way had been sufficient, I believe, to convince David that all was not lost, and that the Lord was not become his enemy, and that he was not rejected and cast off. He remembers that the Lord is his shield, his glory, and the lifter up of his head. And these unforeseen and unexpected acts of kindness from these heathen races, from these unexpected people, from these persons willing to endanger themselves and their own lives, had all come about not because of altruism or human nature or other reasons, but God had caused these things to happen. The Lord had brought about this succession of events because, says David, the Lord is a shield for me. The Lord is a shield. And I do not need to tell you, my friends, how common this language is throughout the scriptures and in how many places we might find it, not least, of course, in that wondrous covenant made with Abraham and the promises of the Lord unto him, where in Genesis 15, God spoke directly to the patriarch. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And here is the same truth being expressed by David. Now, we know what a shield is, my friends. We know what its purpose was in ancient warfare. It was something that could be carried by an infantryman upon his arm. It was something that he could use to parry blows and to preserve himself from the spears or arrows or swords of an enemy. Or equally, it was something, if large enough, that he could plant the base of in the ground and hide behind it himself for protection whilst on the line of battle. You see, there were things that a shield could do and things that a shield could not do. Those things which it could not do were this. It could not spare a person having to see conflict. It was not there to prevent an individual ever having to go into battle. When the Lord says he is our shield, that does not mean that we are never going to see trouble. That does not mean that we are never going to have to face conflict. That does not mean that there is never going to be any fight or any opponents or any opposition along the way. Quite the opposite. The fact that the Lord describes himself unto us as our shield presumes that we are going to need a shield, and reminds us once again that in this world we are going to have tribulation. But be that as it may, we will have the Lord for our shield in those circumstances. A shield is of very little use to a person who never sees war. A shield is of very little use to someone who never faces an incoming arrow or spear or the thrust of a sword. But to those who face conflicts, the shield is a wondrous provision. And so it is for us as Christian believers, my friends. The Lord describes himself as our shield because he knows we will need one. And we will only prove the Lord and the Lord's preservation of us and the Lord's help of us and the Lord's protection of us in measure that we are faced by difficulties and faced by woes and faced by conflicts and trials. And then it is in the midst of those things that having the Lord for our shield really matters. And having the Lord for our shield is this wonderful provision and is this best defense that we could wish for. And so David states it here. Yes, he had those that had come to his aid and to his support. He had those who were willing to be his agents and those who were willing to fight for him and with him and those who were able to come and make provision and bring supplies. But ultimately, these things all came about because the Lord was his shield, and because the Lord is sovereign, and because the Lord can turn circumstances in this life and persons in this life to the aid and to the assistance of his people, even when it might be entirely unexpected, unprecedented, and unforeseen. Who ever thought that David in his hour of need would be helped by a band of Philistines, or would be helped by an Ammonite, or would be helped by someone who he had appointed to be a servant for life, so to speak? Who would have thought that an elderly man who couldn't travel with him was going to make the difference between life and death for David? But you see, God knew, and God wove those circumstances and those people together into this shield for David. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory, says David, my glory. Now this might seem, Psalm 3, a very unlikely point in David's life to be talking about glory. We might have thought, well, surely, David, in this precise moment, as you're literally on foot and running for your life over the Jordan River, all your glory is gone. You have lost the throne, you have lost the capital, you are leaving your country, you don't have your crown, you don't have any of the trappings of monarchy about you, any of those things that might have been described as glorious or might have been considered to make a king appear glorious or splendid to his subjects or to his foes. You've been shorn of all of them, David, and here you are, little better than the weakest or poorest person who escapes with you. You're just another refugee now. You're just another evacuee. You're just another escapee. Who are you to speak about glory? But you see, my friends, David is talking about a glory which is entirely separate from all those trappings, entirely different from those accessories which the world might consider glorious. He is speaking of a glory which belongs not only to him, but also to you and I. He is speaking of a glory which belongs to the people of God, whatever their circumstances and whatever their condition and whatever their outward state may be. He is talking about the Lord being his glory. And this is a glory which the true people of God possess at every time and in every circumstance and on every occasion. And it is much more to be desired than gold, than thrones, than crowns, than rule and reign. It is superior to all those things. Behold, said David in Psalm 84, which we began by reading, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. The Lord will give grace and glory, says David. And you know those two things belong together, because the great glory of the Christian, that thing which distinguishes us, that thing which sets us apart, that thing, indeed that only thing in which we have any right to boast, is the grace which has been shown us by God. The Lord will give grace and glory, and those things belong together. Because in the absence of grace, there is no glory at all. Only the mere trappings and accessories and corruptible things of this present world. But where grace has been imparted, there is glory indeed. Glory for the objects of that grace, glory for the recipients of that grace, glory which follows the Lord's people every step of their way. Even though the world might not recognize it, even though it might be invisible to mortal eye or to human sense, David had this aspect of glory, even as he splashed through the waters of the Jordan in the clothes which he had upon his back, even as he fled as a refugee from the face of war with this band of persons with him. He had this. He had the Lord for his shield. He had the Lord and the grace of the Lord for his glory. But he also adds this further truth. He says, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield," that's the first thing, "art my glory," that is the second thing, "and the lifter up of mine head," he adds thirdly, "the lifter up of mine head." And this is such a powerful description, my friends, and such a wonderful analogy to consider, and one to which we can relate so very easily, because we know what it is to be downcast. We have that in the English language. We know what it is to have a long face. And this is the sense in which our faces may be cast down, may be turned toward the ground. When we are bowed down with all sorts of troubles and trials and griefs and sins, and when there seems nothing to look forward to, and when there seems nothing to lift up our heads, our faces, our eyes in hope of. And then conversely, there is the opposite of that situation where our faces are lifted up, and we can enter into this sense as well, and we can imagine what it would be to walk along and to be able to lift up our heads, to be able to lift up our eyes, to raise both our eyes and our hopes together, as Luke uses that expression, to lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. That is what is conveyed in this metaphor, this spirit of hopefulness and aspiration, to have a purpose, to have a goal before us, to set our eyes, to look unto the author and finisher of our faith. This is all contained in this simple description of David's here. And what we need to realize, my friends, is that when our faces are cast down with shame or guilt or with distress and sorrow, it is the Lord that does it. And when our faces are lifted up again, with hopes revived and with aspirations for heaven and with joyful prospects set before us, it is the Lord that does it. He is sovereign in these matters. He it is who may cause us to have shame of face, to feel the guilt of our sins, to feel the burdens of this present life, to feel woes and distresses. But since it is he who does that operation, we may have confidence to know that it is him too who will lift up our heads and cause our eyes to be lifted up, to cause us to look unto him and to his promises, and to know the sunshine of his face falling and lighting upon us. He is in control of these things. He it is who may cause us to be cast down. He it is who may cause us to be lifted up again. And that in spite of our circumstances. Because remember that this psalm is spoken by David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so at this point in time, he is still in flight. He is not looking back on it with rose-tinted spectacles. He is not looking back on it with the benefit of hindsight. He is not speaking about these things after the event. These are his emotions in the midst of those things. And he speaks of the Lord lifting up his head while he was still on the run and still in peril of his life and still perhaps fearing that he might meet death at the hands of his own son, and still pondering that he might have lost his throne, his crown, and his kingdom. And yet there came this point where he could say that the Lord had lifted up his head, because he had come to this assurance again, and to this confidence in God, and because he had had these little tokens of the Lord's goodness in the midst of his troubles. And so whilst the danger was still present, and the peril was still there, and the problems were still weighing upon him, he could say that the Lord had lifted up his head. And my friends, we may have the same testimony, because God is sovereign, and God is the strength of our hearts, and God is the lifter up of our heads. The Lord, if he send us guilt, if he send us woes, if he sends us anxieties, concerns, then perhaps our faces will be cast down even in the midst of earthly prosperity and carnal pleasures. But conversely, if the Lord send us good hope through grace, give us comfort, give us assurance, give us confidence in him, we may have our heads lifted up while our problems are still ongoing. And while the storm is still raging, and whilst the troubles are still there. Because just as David's glory was not dependent upon his circumstances, it was from the Lord. So the lifting up of his face was not dependent upon his circumstances. It was imparted and enabled by the Lord. O Lord, thou art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. And now in verses 4, 5, and 6, I believe we have described for us here that perfect balance which must be struck between doubt on the one hand and presumption upon the other. And between these two extremes lies the way of faith, the way of faith. And let me show you what I mean by that. Because here in verse 4, we are told that David prayed. That David did more than pray, that David cried unto the Lord. With my voice, he says. He made audible prayers at this time, and perhaps those who were with him could hear and benefit from some of those prayers. Or perhaps he did it in private, but even if he were in private, he vocalized these prayers. He cried unto the Lord with his voice. Now you see, the presumptuous individual, the careless individual, the fatalistic individual would say, well, if we believe that the Lord is these things, and if the Lord has spoken these promises, that he is our shield, our exceeding great reward, that he is our glory, that he is the lifter up of our heads, well, then we should just believe that, and there is no point in praying. And indeed, to have to cry unto the Lord, or to have to supplicate the throne of grace about these things, shows a lack of faith, or shows that we doubt whether these things are true. Well, my friends, that is a silly extreme to travel to. David indeed firmly believed that the Lord was his shield, his glory, and the lifter up of his head, and still he prayed. Still he cried unto the Lord concerning these things. Still he asked the Lord that he would prove to be a shield to him, that he would continue to be a shield to him. He asked that the Lord might continue to keep his eyes fixed upon himself, to keep his head lifted up, to keep his sights fixed heavenward. He prayed unto the Lord that he might know something of the glory of grace in the midst of his troubles. The fact that we have the promises of God, the fact that we may be blessed with assurance, is no excuse for not praying. Does not preclude prayer. So David continued to pray, though he had these promises to stand on. Indeed, the promises moved him to pray and encouraged and exhorted him to pray. He cried unto the Lord with his voice. And he says, he heard me out of his holy hill. And just in passing, my friends, what an interesting description that is that David uses, because there are those who would think that the hill of the Lord means earthly Jerusalem. There are those who would conflate this description with a physical location and geographical place. But Jerusalem at this present time was in the hands of a godless individual, in the hands of Absalom. Jerusalem seemed to be out of reach, and David was displaced from it. But you see, my friends, the Lord is in his holy hill. And this is speaking of God's eternal throne. This is talking of God's spiritual abode. This is speaking of the Lord in the high courts of heaven, where no revolt can ever reach and no rebellion can ever threaten, where there can be and will be no overthrow, no usurpation, no coup, eternally or forevermore. The Lord is eternal in the heavens. His throne is forever and ever. Not like David's throne, not like the city of Jerusalem, not like the throne that was there. He cried unto the Lord in his settled place of authority and eternal governance and unending sovereignty. And having prayed, says David in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. Here is a wonder of it. We don't know exactly how many days David was in this flight from Jerusalem via Kidron, the Mount of Olives, the River Jordan, all the way to Mahanaim. We do not know how long it took him then to compose himself there, how long for Absalom and his forces to catch up with him. But obviously, it was more than a day. Obviously, there were times when darkness fell and when the question was what to do. Should the people just keep going and keep going every hour until they dropped from exhaustion? Should they all mount a guard and refuse any of them to sleep in case Absalom and his forces fell upon them? No, we are told that David, even in the midst of these troubles, was able to lie down and sleep. And this should not be taken as a mark of presumption, as a mark of laziness, as a mark of indolence, but as true evidence that he believed what he said, and that having prayed to the Lord and having laid hold of the promises of God, he was willing enough to lie down and to sleep on that basis, in confidence that he was not going to be slaughtered in his bed, that he was not going to perish in the night. And as the days passed and as their journey progressed and as they made their way to relative safety, on several occasions he slept and he awoke again in the morning, and he had not become a victim of Absalom's slaughters. He had not been slain. He had not perished, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, says David, that have set themselves against me round about. And my friends, those would be easy words to say if they were just words. But here was David, for whom this was literally true. The vast majority of the population of Israel had taken the opposite side and had fallen in behind Absalom. And they could be in any part of the country, in any part of the land, could appear at any moment. And their numbers were, quite literally, in the tens of thousands. And they had declared themselves for Absalom. They had set themselves against David, and they might appear to carry out that threat in a moment. But, says David, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Describing faith, as he does in 2 Corinthians verse 4, Paul puts it like this, when he says, we have this same spirit of faith. This is verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. And here in this little succinct summary, quoting interestingly from the Psalms themselves, the apostle says, according as it is written, as the word of God has said, so we believe, we have that exercise of faith, and we speak, we act accordingly. And here is David putting that same formula into practice. Here is David showing that same spirit of faith. According as it is written. Well, what was written? Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. That is what God has said. That is what he has promised. And that being the case, says David, I believe. I lay me down and sleep. And I awake, and I lie down and sleep again the following night. And the Lord sustains me. The Lord fulfills his promises. I act according as I believe, and I speak according as I believe. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. My friends, this is the true spirit of faith. This is the way of faith. According as it is written, so we believe, and so we speak, and so we act. And whatever circumstances may befall us, and whatever our lot God may appoint in life, may we have that same testimony with the apostle and with the psalmist. For his glory and name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 880, takes up that theme of David, of laying us down to sleep in confidence upon God. Ere I sleep, hymn number 880, ere I sleep, for every favor this day showed by my God, I will bless my Savior. Thou, my rock, my guard, my tower, safely keep while I sleep me with all thy power. So, whene'er in death I slumber, let me rise with the wise, counted in their number. The hymn 880.
Oh,
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.